there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
The book of Acts has 28 chapters, big book, many verses, which makes what Howard Marshall, who is Professor Emeritus of New Testament Exegesis at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, write all the more remarkable. He writes Acts chapter 8 with verse 16 in particular, that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized and in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's perhaps the most extraordinary statement in all of Acts. I've encountered few texts, just so you know this. One of the hardest, I mean, Acts chapter 8, for whatever reason, has really proved difficult for me to put together. I don't know why, but I have rarely encountered, especially what we're going to go through today, with more well-reasoned, good theologians differing on their assessment of it. In fact, just to be honest, I'm not even sure if I'm 100% convinced of my take on Acts chapter 8. I think I'm right. I'm gonna preach it like I'm right. I mean, it's already done, so I got to. I'm gonna give you some reasons, all of that. But if you disagree, I'm okay with that. I mean, John Calvin disagrees with me. F.F. Bruce, one of my favorites, F.F., and like I said in all the other gatherings, if you're known by your initial, that's awesome. F.F. Bruce, he disagrees with me. John Piper disagrees with me. And that may surprise some of you because there's a rumor going around that I have a John Piper tattoo on my arm. It's not true. It's not true. It's on my back. So it's not true. So just so you know, all right? Just so you know. Thank you for laughing. I'm going to tell you, man, I'll do like 8:45. I love the 8:45. Don't say anything to him, all right? Man, quiet group. So thanks for laughing. I can't see any of you because of the lights, but the laughter helps me to remember that you're here. I also disagree with the Roman and some Anglican Catholics' view on this text, as well as how our Pentecostals brothers view it. So, wide swath. I have no friends as we go through this, all right? So let me remind you of where we have come from, because I said we're doubling back. Martyrdom of Stephen, remember, stoning, scattering, persecution. A lot of people head out, most except the apostles, actually head out of Jerusalem, epicenter of Christianity, going to the regions within Judea, capital, Jerusalem, Judea, sort of like Vancouver, BC, right? But then some go to Samaria. One of them that goes to Samaria is Philip. Philip's not Philip the disciple. It's Philip, one of the seven. One of the seven who oversaw leadership of the Hellenized widow ministry along with Stephen. Philip goes down to Samaria, and that's where we left off last time. Philip preaches and he validates, like Peter before him, like Stephen before him, and ultimately Jesus before him. He validates his teaching with signs and wonders and miracles, and people respond with great joy. They hear what he's saying. They hear about the Christ. That's fantastic. They respond in joy. They also are freed from their sin and bondage to it. Spiritual freedom from the demonic. They're healed. The lame walk. Awesome. Picking up today now, in verse 9, we read of a man who comes also as part of this group who hears and sees what Philip is all about. Who is this man? His name is Simon. Now, what do we learn about Simon? Well, first thing, really obvious thing that we read is that he was a magician. He's a magician. There's a lot of magicians, actually, or a fair amount of magicians and the like that are talked about in the book of Acts. I'm not going to unpack magic in the book of Acts today. We're going to encounter another magician in a couple of chapters, although I think it would be a great topic to spend a lot of time on. Great dissertation, I think, right? For all of you that are going to seminary, do it. So I think it would be a great topic. So we are going to encounter this as we go, and we encounter one here. Simon's a magician, and it sounds like he's a pretty good one, because verses 9 and 11 tell us that he amazed the people of Samaria with his magic. So he's a magician. That's the first thing that we read. Secondly, he was a stuck-up magician. That's another thing we read. He's arrogant, stuck-up. Reason why I say that is verse 9 tells us as well that he himself told people that he was great. All right, you're great. Yes, why? I say I'm great. That's Simon, right? That's who he is. But even though he said this, people bought into it big time. Verse 10 tells us that from the least, that's the common folk, right? That's the blue collar, not very rich, simpletons, non-educated, those types of individuals. They buy in to what Simon is all about, but so do the greatest. People that were educated, people who had power, people had authority and position, cash, all of that, they also believed as well. So Simon had a big swath of people that followed, bought into him, and believed specifically the power of God that is called great. You see that expression in verse 10. People disagree on what that means. But what most believe is that Simon himself regarded himself as some sort of divine representative. And many bought into it. One of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, he lived in the early second century to the mid second century. He writes in some of his writings about a Samaritan Simon. Now, why this stands out is that Justin Martyr was from Samaria. And this is what he writes about the Samaritan Simon. He did mighty acts of magic so that he was considered a god and was worshipped not only by almost all the Samaritans, but even by some in Rome who erected a statue in his honor. That's Simon. That's who followed him. That's the influence he had. But now Philip comes along from Jerusalem, scattered to Samaria, and he seems to one-up Simon, performing signs that seem to trump his. But more important than that, Philip doesn't talk about his greatness like Simon did. But instead he preaches, you can see it in the first part of verse 12, good news about the kingdom of God and the name Jesus Christ. Big difference between Simon and Philip. And what is the result of this? Well, the people believed. The people go from paying attention in verse 6 to believing in verse 12. But here's where it gets really tasty. They not only just believe, they demonstrate their belief through baptism. Men and women get baptized, we read as well. But it doesn't just stop with just sort of people from Samaria. Verse 13 tells us that even, don't miss that word, even Simon himself believed and was baptized. This is great, isn't it? I think it's fantastic to this point. Samaria, man, coming to Jesus, even enemy number one, the great influencer, Simon, who believed to be himself a god, comes to believe and demonstrates himself through baptism. That belief, it's fantastic. Revival, awesome. But here's a problem. Just underneath the surface, something evil is lurking. And I think we get a sniff of this problem lurking in verse 13. Put your eyes down in verse 13. We read that Simon continued on with Philip. It's great, man. Simon became a follower of Philip. But he was amazed at something specifically. He was amazed at the signs and miracles that Philip performed. As one person writes, he who had amazed others had been amazed. I think that sniffs like a little bit of a problem. Let me make an unsubstantiated leap forward and offer my assessment of Simon at this point in our story. Okay? This is unsubstantiated at this point. I'll try to attempt to validate it in a moment. But here's my assessment of Simon at this point. I don't think he's faking it. I don't think he's pretending to believe, and I think that his baptism was an attempt to profess his belief in what he saw and what he heard. But even though I believe Philip believed, I don't think he was saved. That's the best I can whistle. I'm like a whistler. All right. Woo. Supporting this, FF, remember, initials. Did I say that in this one? Initials? Yeah. So I can't remember, man. You start doing it for me, like, all of a sudden I'll just start praying. I'm finished, right? No, you just started, you whack job. All right. Sorry, FF, Bruce. You ever heard a pastor call himself a whack job while he's preaching? Yeah, now, F.F. Bruce writes, he writes this, probably not a good thing, supporting this, F.F. Bruce writes, Simon's faith was sincere as far as it went, but it was superficial and inadequate. Now, let me presume some of your questions at this point, because I think me saying, look, Simon wasn't saved, and F.F. going, yeah, it was inadequate, not good enough. That should presume some questions. Like, how is it possible to believe, be baptized, and not be saved? It's a good question. It's a really good question. I think that's a really important. For all of us who believe and have been baptized, don't you think we should have a good answer to that question? I think we should. Tied into Simon specifically, Funk, how do you assess your belief on Simon? Like, what is it in Simon's life that leads you to that, and individuals like F.F. Bruce and others to assess Simon this way? Really valid questions. Fair questions. Questions that we need to unpack. So let me try to unpack them. And how I'm going to do that is by going wide to narrow. Okay? Wide in my reasoning, and then I'm going to narrow in on Simon and go narrower and narrower. All right? So let's start why. Wide. Why do I believe my assessment on Simon as such? Here's the first reason. The Bible teaches that belief in God doesn't guarantee salvation. James chapter 2, verse 9. James, half-brother of Jesus, he writes this. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, what stands out about James 2:19 is that James is even here talking about belief in God that is solid theologically. You believe that God is one. Like, that's good theology. You have good theology about your beliefs in God. You don't believe God is some mamby-pamby kind of power out there in the universe. You believe that God is one. You do well. Good for you. Even the demons believe. There's our word, right? Believe and shudder. See, Westside, in a very wide look at this topic, what the Bible teaches is that there is a type of belief in God that is not a saving one. And we'll unpack that as we go. Let me get a little narrower. Number two, speaking of Simon specifically, Simon's amazement seems more directed towards the miraculous than Jesus himself. I talked about how verse 13 kind of sniffs problem, but I think verses 18 and 19 affirm the problem. It affirms what's going on in Simon's life. Let me read it for you. Now, when Simon saw, really important word, that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See, I think it's affirmed here. Like, he's fired up about Philip, but he's more fired up because he's looking at what Philip is doing, and he's amazing him. He's like, man, that's awesome. And then the apostles come down, lay hands, Spirit is manifested on the people of Samaria, and he's all over that. Because that's what he's been about. He likes amazing people. And he wants to buy into that. And I think we see here affirm the problem going on in Simon's life. And the reason why I say that smells like Simon is not saved is something that the Apostle John writes. The Apostle John, the same John who actually comes down here in Acts 8, he writes in John chapter 2, let me read it for you, John chapter 2, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So there we have believe, saw, signs, but, really important but, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. That expression, he knew all people, really speaks of Jesus knew the intent of them. He knew what was inside of them. See, what John is writing is that Jesus himself attached very little value to faith that rested on miracles alone. One of the questions that you'll toss around in your small group communities this week is the following. What are some of the positives, as well as some of the negatives displayed in the scriptures in response to signs, wonders, and miracles? And there are both. There's great positives. Signs, wonders leading to Jesus. And then there's great negatives. Signs, wonders dedicated to, but not the one who has performed them. And you're going to unpack that this week. I think it's important as you study and make a theology about signs and wonders and the miraculous in the scriptures that you dive into both sides of that discussion. Let me get a little narrower still. Peter declares, right? We're talking about Simon. What do I believe, right? Believe doesn't necessitate, right? Salvation. Simon seems more excited about miracles. A little narrower still. Peter declares that Simon's heart wasn't right. Take a look at verses 20 to 22. Peter said to him, in response to his question, his desire, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. There's an expression today, by the way, called simony, I believe. Simon with a Y, that speaks of this. Individuals who try to buy positions within ministries with money. Simony, still used today. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart, really important word if you like underlying things, is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Here is one example in these three verses from among many in the scriptures of actions bearing witness to the true makeup of our hearts. See, the makeup of Simon's heart was evidenced in his request. And what does Peter call Simon's request in verse 22? He calls it wicked. In other words, this wicked request came from a heart that was wicked. And therefore, Peter instructs Simon to repent and pray that, did you see the words there? If possible. If you use an NIV, it says perhaps. Perhaps, if possible, the intent of his heart may be forgiven. Why if possible? Doesn't that bug you? Like, it bugs me. Peter, man, why if possible? God's obligated to forgive me if I confess. Right? I just say it. God, forgive me. I'm good. All right. Awesome. That's my little tip. Right? That's what we believe. Just say it. I can clean up all of last week. If I just confess here, I clean up all last week, and then I have another week of allowing me to do whatever I want. And then I'll say it here, and I'll just kind of allow myself another week, right? God's obligated. But if he's obligated, why does Peter say it? Perhaps he will. The answer is found in verse 23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Gall speaks of the bile that secretes from the liver. Nice. Isn't that nasty? I'm sure somewhere it's a delicacy, but that's nasty. It's just nasty. But here's what Peter is saying in using that expression. He's saying, Simon, to the deepest recesses of who you are full of bitterness and you are in bondage to sin. See, when the scriptures speak of our hearts, they're not speaking about the heart as an organ. They're speaking about who we are. Who are you? And what Peter is saying, who you are, Simon, is bitter and hostage to this. I want to be really clear on this, Wesley, because I think this is so relevant to us. Simon didn't need to deal with his request as much as he needed to deal with the core of who he was. The request was a manifestation of who he was. His request was a fruit of his heart. And if he didn't deal with his heart, then forgiveness wasn't possible. Now, let me bring this home a little bit. And I want to unpack this. I want to apply this in the context of the world we live in. This whole idea of the outpourings, effects of a heart, attacking the heart, all of that, the possibility, the impossibility of forgiveness. I think this is a really important topic. So let's unpack it in the context of the west side of Vancouver in 2011. The best our culture does, our world does, our culture does, is to deal with the outpourings of the heart, but not the heart itself. It's the best our world can do. But we have to do something with the outpourings of our heart because wrong outpourings make us feel guilty, don't they? That's why we got to deal with them. And I know this isn't a surprise, but I need to say it anyways. Those people who don't believe in God feel wrong, feel bad when they do something they know is wrong. I know that's an obvious statement, but it's an important statement nonetheless, because what Paul actually talks about in regards to this guilt that we feel when we do something wrong is that it's a gift from God. It's actually an apologetic for the existence of God. That we do things and we go, why do I feel bad? And the Bible isn't blind to this. The guilt that people feel when they do something they shouldn't is called worldly sorrow. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, I perceive that you have worldly sorrow. But what so often happens with worldly sorrow or grief is that we feel bad, but we don't change. We just feel bad. With our greatest desire all too often being to simply not feel bad anymore. We're just tired of feeling bad. I heard a pastor preach on this recently. It was very helpful as well. Those in the church, by the way, aren't innocent of this either. But because our world needs to deal with this, it sets up a false religion or false religions with false prophets who present a false gospel. A gospel that says things like, you're not a bad person, you have a good heart, you just sometimes do bad things that you wish you didn't. And this is how you deal with it. You forgive yourself and don't do them anymore. That's our world's gospel. You go out on a Granville Island, go out on a sidewalk in Vancouver, spend all day there, stop everybody that goes by and ask them this one simple question. Have you ever done anything that you know is wrong and it's made you feel bad? Everybody, I think, right? Say, yes, I do. I have. Ask them a follow-up, how you deal with it. And what they will do is they will share their gospel. I moved on, forgave myself, and I don't do it anymore. That's a gospel. Or what some will do is I'll recategorize what I used to call wrong as not wrong anymore. And I'll remove myself from groups of people that think it's wrong, and I will surround myself with people who don't, and therefore I won't feel as guilty. Sleep a little better. That's a gospel. That's a story that deals with our wrong choices. Our whole culture we live in is built on that, but people don't change, not at the heart level. We may stop doing whatever, or not as much, and perhaps the guilt we felt in the past diminishes somewhat, but there's been no atonement. There's no penalty paid for the sin. There's no Jesus. There's no Savior. There's no new life in Christ. There's none of that. Just a bunch of worldly sorrow. And Westside, I hate to rain on people's parades in here, but you can't forgive your sin. You're not a perfect sacrifice. We use that language so easily, you can't forgive your sin. You need someone to pay that penalty. And Westside, there is a difference between repentance and remorse. Admitting to a sin is much different than repenting of a sin. Feeling bad about something and turning from something are not two sides of the same coin. And behavior modification is not salvation either. I mean, if I do something bad and I feel guilty about it and I go, I'm never going to do that again, and I don't, that's not salvation. That's behavior modification. And sin and guilt management is not redemption either. I mean, the church is full of people whose idea of redemption and salvation is a life of managing their guilt and their sin. That's their life. What a life. Doesn't sound like an easy yoke, light burden at all. And don't confuse coming clean with being clean and recategorizing sin as not. In an attempt to not feel guilty anymore may make us sleep a tad better, but it won't change your hearts. And Westside, don't you want your heart to be changed? Don't you want to be forgiven of your sin, not just moved on from it? Gaining new life in the process. Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not a forgiven old one, a new one. That's why I think Simon, and I assess Simon this way, is I don't think his heart which has changed. Peter attacks his heart. We need to attack our hearts as well. We need to do it through Jesus. One last reason why I assess Simon this way is that history supports Simon's unregenerate heart. I referred to Justin Martyr earlier. He wrote of this same Simon, and in some of his writings, he displays that history shows that Simon made his way to Rome, where he was honored with a statue entitled to Simon the Holy God and founded a Gnostic sect called the Simonians. Dude, he's awesome. What are you going to call your group? Simonians. Awesome. Guy loved himself. In a document called Recognitions and Homilies, Justin Martyr records that Simon, in fact, became a committed adversary of Peter in Rome. It is ironic, isn't it? That Simon, whose name was changed to Peter, finds his main adversary in Rome from a guy named Simon. I just think that's interesting. I don't know if I should read anything into it. I just think it's like, wow. Now I want to make an awkward transition. I have no smooth way of doing this. None. It would be like, it's like us driving down the street doing about 160 clicks and I just slam on the brakes and all of our faces are like on the window, right? On the windshield. I mean, that's the break I'm making now. Talking about Simon, and now I want to double back and take a look at verses 14 to 17 and unpack it with you. Let me read it. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there's no questions coming out of that. None. We should just pray, move on. We're all satisfied. I wish it was so. It's not. Here's the crux of the issue packed within these verses. How is it that you can hear the word of God, verse 6, believe the good news, verse 12, receive the word of God, verse 14, get baptized, right, verse 12, and not yet have received the Holy Spirit, verses 15 and 16. And here's why this is an issue. It's an issue because of what it tells us in places like Romans 8, 9, and Galatians 3, 2. You, however, Paul writes, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. seems pretty clear. You don't have the Spirit in you, you're not a God person. You're not a Spirit person, you're not saved. You don't belong to God. Pretty clear. Galatians 3:2, Paul says essentially the same thing, a little bit differently because he's ticked off with the Galatians, so he gets a little scrappy. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Rhetorical question. You receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. Nobody laid hands on you. Your good works didn't lead to it. Baptism didn't lead to it. You heard, received with faith, and the Spirit was received. The same thing that the Samaritan people have done. Heard, believed, received, demonstrating all of those things with baptism. What the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms is that when we come to a saving faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, in a twinkling of an eye, takes up residence in us and we are changed. And the Spirit is our seal. It's our guarantor. The Spirit testifies, bears witness with who we are, that we're saved. But here, in Acts 8, we have hear, receive, believe, baptism, and then sometime later, through the apostles' laying on of hands, they, the people group of Samaria, receive the Holy Spirit. So what do we make of this? Let me give you two common responses, very quickly. One is, very common by many, they weren't saved yet. They weren't saved. Easy, perhaps not a wrong way to deal with this. Like Simon, they too had a said but not a saving faith. The form without the reality. Okay, they weren't saved. Hadn't received the Spirit, they weren't saved, all of that. I don't agree with this, however, and here's why. It ignores what the apostles did and didn't do when they came down to Samaria. What do the apostles do when they come to Samaria? They hear what's taking place. Look at verses 15 and 17. They came down after hearing what has taken place and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. But Westside, what don't they do? They don't supplement Philip's teaching. They don't teach at all. They pray and lay hands. In fact, it was the fact that they'd already received the teaching of Philip that was a motivation for them coming down in the first place. Look at verse 14. Makes it very clear for us. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Second option. That's the first. They weren't saved. They weren't saved. Second option. Perhaps they had received the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit hadn't yet manifested himself. Right? Receive, but no manifestation. Tongues, proclamation, worship, something that would manifest the fact that they had received the Holy Spirit. Many people believe this. Some of my favorites believe this. And to a point, I agree with this view. To a point. I agree that the Spirit manifests himself when they receive the Spirit. For if the Spirit hadn't yet manifested himself, what did Simon see when he saw the Spirit was given? Look at verse 18. Put your pretty faces there. Now, when Simon saw, the Spirit was given. Now, this has to be more than just laying on of hands. Like Peter and John going around laying hands. It must have been more than just people, Peter and John, putting hands on people. Like there must have been a manifestation because Simon's amazed, man. Like he's ready to, like, I've got some money. I want to buy into this. This is fabulous. I want this. Again, I don't know what it is, but it seems to infer manifestation. In addition, how do Peter and John know that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them? I mean, they arrive in town and they declare, Spirit's not here. Spirit's not here. How do you know that? How do you know the Spirit's not here? Some suggest they had a gift of spiritual discernment. Maybe. I think you really got to stretch hard for that in light of everything else that's going on, but maybe. So to a point, I agree with this view. What point? I agree that the Spirit manifests himself, displaying that he has been received. What I don't agree with is that the Spirit had already been received, yet not manifested himself. So where does that leave us? Woo-hoo! Here we go. I believe this group was saved, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe. That's me just blocking stuff, right? how is that possible? I mean, Funk, you just took us through Romans 8, 9 over there, Galatians 3 over there, saying that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we receive the Spirit by faith. If we don't receive the Spirit, we are not sons of God. How can I suggest this in light of the text that I have taken us through? Well, let me give you some reasons. Real quick reasons as well, because time is running short. First reason why I believe this. This text is meant to be taken as an exception and not a rule. I don't believe you can take this text and build your whole theology about salvation and the working of the Spirit from it alone. I don't think you can. I think it's an important text, but I don't think if you just camp, ripped out Acts chapter 8 and build your whole theology on salvation and the working of the Spirit and the validation of your receiving the Spirit from, you're in trouble. I think you're in trouble. I think it's an important text, but it's not meant to be used alone. As well, it's an exception in what takes place here. I do believe that the consistent teaching of the Scriptures is that when we believe, we receive the Spirit, and He comes and indwells then, when we receive Him by faith. Yet, what I believe we have here is a genuine conversion, and then the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, it was exceptionally unusual. Do you know what also stands out? And not one person I read hit this. And so I hope I'm right in hitting this. But it does stand out, doesn't it? That when Peter and John come down to Samaria, and we have this manifestation of the Spirit, that the manifestation of the Spirit is not lived out in Simon's life as well. He just sees it. Why is that? Because he's not saved. They come down, they lay hands on this people group in Samaria, manifestations, receiving of the Spirit, and Simon just sees it. Nothing to suggest that he received. That stands out to me. This is exceptional. In fact, Westside, this is exceptional both in what the apostles preach and practice in the book of Acts itself. Like this, what takes place here is unusual for the book of Acts. In fact, there's one other place where something like this takes place as well. But everything else that we see the apostles preach about the Spirit coming, salvation, and practice is not like this. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, in the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches there and says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And what do the apostles practice? They don't lay hands on the 3,000. But that day, 3,000 were added to their number. And as an aside, and I think it's an important aside, wouldn't either of those first two options, they weren't saved or they had the Spirit but didn't manifest Himself yet in their lives, diminish the work of Philip? I mean, that Philip either didn't explain things well enough or could only bring people to a certain place but needed the help of the apostles to bring people to a full experience. Wouldn't it suggest that? But verses 4 to 8 support just the opposite. I mean, Philip comes down, he proclaims, demonstrates his proclamation with signs and wonders. People receive what he says with great joy. And what does he do with the Ethiopian eunuch, the event that takes place right after this? He leads him to Jesus, baptizes him. Where are the apostles? Nowhere to be found. So this is exceptional, even in the book of Acts. But here's the all-important question that we're going to close with. Big, big question. If this is exceptional, why is the exception necessary? That's a really important question. That question is actually more applicable to our lives than you may appreciate. Why do I believe this exception is necessary? I base it on two reasons. One is the location of Acts chapter 8. The second is the groundwork that is paved coming out of Acts chapter 8. First of all, what is the location of Acts chapter 8? Samaria. What is the groundwork that is paved coming out of this episode? That the gospel is for everyone. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a verse I go to all the time? You'll be empowered to witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what we have here in Acts 8 is the first record of the gospel, not only being preached outside of Jerusalem, but inside of Samaria. But so absolutely tied into this, what was the relationship between Jewish individuals from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaritans? Horrific animosity, division. 1,000 years worth. They were seen as apostate, unregenerate, unclean. I mean, John, the dude that comes down with Peter here in John in Acts chapter 8, when he's walking with Jesus in the Gospels, he comes across some Samaritans that sort of reject the teaching of Jesus. And he's like, Jesus, should I pray to God that he just torches this city? And that's John. And James, his brother, is like, yeah, be awesome. I mean, that's their heart in regards to the Samaritans. Remember what we looked at 2 weeks ago in John 4? Jews didn't have dealings with Samaritans. But now we got John of all people. I mean, of all people coming down with Peter and laying hands on Samaritans. I mean, it's hard for us to appreciate, but in modern day terms, I want you to think Jew and Palestinian. I want you to think of extreme Muslim and Western infidel. Think of that type of animosity and hatred, 1,000 years worth. In fact, I got the time. Hang a left. Go to Matthew 10. Let me show you something. I want you to taste this. Flip. Band's going crazy. They want to play. That's all right, man. They're awesome. Love the band. Great. They know all the notes. It's amazing. It's just great. You know all those? That's crazy. Look at Matthew 10, 5 and 6. I want you to taste this because we got to appreciate this. Matthew 10, 5 and 6, Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles. And look what he says. The 12 Jesus sent out, he instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, why does Jesus say that? Because the time for the Samaritans had not yet come. But Norm, people who aren't Jews come to Jesus during his life. Do you know how the Bible describes that? The Gospels describe that? Here's how the Gospels describe it. There's a big, grand feast going on that certain people have been invited to, and there's just so much food that's being presented to them that little scraps fall off the table, and there are dogs that get to nip at this great banquet. That's how those who are non-Jews are described in coming to Jesus in the Gospels. That there's this feast for the house of Israel, and some people get some tastes. But now the banquet is for the Samaritans as well. And for the Gentiles and the Ethiopians and the Roman centurions. It's expanding. John Stott asks this question, and you can read it on the screen. Could it possibly be, taking into account 1,000 years of animosity between Jew and Samaritan, that as a sign of solidarity and incorporation into a redeemed community that God had delayed just for a time so that the apostles could go down and investigate and to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that they really had become members of the church in fellowship with the original pillars, meaning the apostles. Westside, this is big in the story of God, what's taking place in Acts 8. We are seeing here in Acts 8 the reconciling and unity, oneness achieving power of the gospel. And that's why it's so applicable to us. What takes place here is both unprecedented and exceptional, and therefore demanded something extraordinary. I got a couple of buddies in this. J.I. Packer, he affirms this. Love J.I. Initials, right? Initials. J.I. Packer affirms when he says, this view is more than a guess, but seems both rational and reverent. John Stott adds, it seems to be the only explanation which takes into account all the data of Acts 8, reading the story in its historical context and developing Christian mission. But the one quote that I love most comes from Michael Green, who writes about the necessity of the apostles coming down in light of the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans when he saw the delay of the Spirit as a divine veto on the schism in the infant church. He says, this is God's way of saying there will be no schism in my church. A schism which could have slipped almost unnoticed into the Christian fellowship as converts from the two sides of the Samaritan curtain found Christ without finding each other. And you can't have that. Westside, do you know what the greatest display or manifestation of the power of the Spirit is in Acts chapter 8? Peter and John come down and lay hands on some Samaritans. That's a big gospel. And why is this relevant to us? Because the Bible says if we have the love of the God, love of the Father poured into our hearts, we will love our neighbor. And if we say that we love God and we hate our neighbor, the love of God is not in us. We have a display of the love of God that has changed people like Peter and John to come down and say, welcome to the family. Evidencing to Peter and John, oh my goodness, the gospel is being received by the Samaritans. And the Samaritans going, oh my goodness, we're with them? Isn't it interesting that when the religious leadership of Jesus' day ask him a question, who is our neighbor, that Jesus gives a parable about a good Samaritan. And did you notice how Luke ends our text in verse 25? Peter and John come down. They're like, wow, this is unbelievable. And so they go back to Jerusalem, but it's a redeemed journey back. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. We need to close. I have a text that I was going to read, but I'm not going to read it. But I give it to you for your own sake from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. You can look at it in your own study this week. But we need to respond to this. And how do we respond? As we respond to the teaching of God's word, how do we respond? Well, we respond in a lot of different worship, prayer, giving. Jordan Birch, Katie Pillsbury, love to pray with you, but we always respond in addition to that with a common meal. A common meal. A meal open to all who follow Jesus. Red and yellow, black and white. We are precious in his sight. A common meal, bread, the symbol of the body of Jesus broken. Wine, juice, a symbol of the blood shed for the remission of our sins. That is a picture of the gospel. A gospel that I hope that we are not ashamed of, because it's the power of God unto salvation first for the Jew. And as Jesus said, salvation comes from the Jews. And then for the Gentile. For all who believe and place their faith in Christ Jesus. So as we respond with a common meal. We come forward, respond, displaying that we're with Jesus and we're with one another. And we don't come forward if we're not good with one another. We take stock of our lives. We don't eat and drink haphazardly. So we respond. Would you rise as we do?